proceeding somewhat slowly, but still proceeding nevertheless, through this 19th chapter of the Gospel of John in our study of the entire book of John. John 19. This morning I would take as my text just two verses, verses 23 and 24. John 19, verse 23 and 24. You follow, please, as I read. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." We are in the midst of the crucifixion account. Jesus has been condemned to death. He has been led away, bearing his own cross, to a place called Golgotha, where he is now crucified. Now we are intentionally moving slowly through this section, and I am doing that on purpose because I would have you remember that the Gospel of John, really half of the Gospel, concerns the events of the last week of Jesus' earthly life. It is weighted, you see, towards the end of his life. Some have said it is basically a passion story with a long introduction, and that's about what it is. It's an account of the death of Christ with a long introduction that precedes it. In fact, if we look and study John's layout of this gospel, you will see that fully one-third of the entire book, now the book has 21 chapters, one-third, seven chapters, concern themselves with one day. A 24-hour span from sundown on Thursday to sundown on Friday. A third of the book dedicating itself to one day. So in other words, the layout of the book sort of emphasizes the section that we are in right now. And then on top of that, what's in the book emphasizes this section. Remember that Jesus, from the very beginning, has been saying things like, "Mine hour is not yet come. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And over again, he keeps saying things like that. And now we come to John 12, just preceding this section, and he says, "Mine hour is now come." In other words, the internal evidence is thrusting us to the importance of what is about to transpire in this 24-hour period of time. Now, we've already noted the great irony that is taking place in this account. And irony is when you do something that has very unexpected or unintended results. You do something intending one thing, but in fact something completely different from that occurs. We say, well, wasn't that ironical? You know, that's what we mean when we say irony. And we have noted already that there are several very ironious situations, events that have taken place. For instance, the fact that Jesus is crucified between two thieves. He is evidently, literally, taking Barabbas' place. Groups of prisoners were generally crucified together, and we would suspect that these two men, in fact, the name that they're called is exactly in the Greek, the same name that's applied to Barabbas, that these were his cohorts. This was part of his band, part of these who had committed this act of crime and treason and insurrection, and they're all to be crucified together, except now Barabbas is let go and Jesus is being crucified in the midst. He is literally taking the place of another. How ironical. Because you see, that's the whole nature of his crucifixion, isn't it? His death. It is a substitutionary atonement. And we see it even as it transpires. And then we saw last week, in the stubbornness, the thick-skulledness of Pilate, who had been manipulated and pushed and all the way through this whole scenario of the trial of Jesus, suddenly gets very stubborn and refuses to budge one iota over the wording of this title that was placed up over Jesus' head on the cross. Much to the consternation of the Jews, by the way, Because the title read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Jews saw that and said, don't say that. Say anything but that. Say, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Interesting, strange, isn't it? That suddenly, at that point, Pilate gets a little gumption. He finds his backbone and refuses to budge in the wording. And so how ironical that as Jesus is hanging in that very public place near a road entering into the city just outside the wall, that there is the publication of who he is for all to see. Written not in one but three languages, pointing out the fact that it is to be this message that is to be published throughout the world that Jesus, yes, the crucified Jesus, is indeed the King of the Jews. And so we have irony just scattered all through this. But all that is little compared to what we have today. Notice that in our text, in verse 23, we learn that as Jesus is being crucified, his garments are being divided. And they're being divided into four piles. One pile for each soldier. And as dumb as I am, I can figure out then that there must have been four piles and four soldiers, right? It must have been what the Romans called a quaternium. A quaternium was a squad of four men. So this execution squad consisted of these four men that are doing the executing, and they are apparently, from the other gospel accounts, being presided over by a centurion, what we might call their captain or their sergeant. He is sort of overseeing the process, but the execution itself is being carried out by these four men who are in the process of dividing Jesus' garments. Now, one of the perks, and I can't think of many perks, but one of the perks of being on an execution squad was the fact that you got to take home the clothing of the man that you executed. Now, I realize that when we see scenes of Christ's crucifixion depicted for us in art, typically he is wearing some sort of a loincloth, but from all reports from the ancient world, when prisoners were executed, they were stripped naked and then impaled to a cross. And all of their clothing would then be divvied out by those who were doing the executing. Because much to our misunderstanding today, clothing was a very valuable thing in that time, in that part of the world. If you're just a common man, I realize that we generally, if your closet looks anything like mine, we've got so much clothing we can barely get anything more in there. Got more changes of shoes and clothes and stuff. You know, we got our clothes closet up here that Patty oversees. If you need some clothes, you can just go back there and get you some. We got it coming out our ears, you know. But in the ancient world, that was not the case, that most of the common people owned just one set of clothes. Whatever was on their back, that's what they owned. That was it. Clothing was very expensive. It was very difficult to manufacture. You didn't get a boat with a container coming from China. You had to make it. How do you make it? Well, to make it from scratch. You had to make the thread from scratch. When Linda and I were over in England not long ago, we were actually up in Wales, and we saw they were advertising a Celtic fair, which seemed to be rather interesting, so we decided we would go take in this Celtic fair, and indeed, it was quite interesting. But one of the exhibits was a guy there who had a spinning wheel who was actually making thread out of wool. He had a big pile of wool there next to him and connected to his spinning wheel. And he would be sitting there spinning yarn in order to make something that could then be knitted together. And that's what you've got going on here. You have clothing that is being, the thread is being made by hand, the clothing. Oh, they did have looms, but the clothing typically is still being handmade. So it's very difficult, very expensive. And you typically did not have a whole bunch of clothes. You generally had one pair. It was always seen sort of as a very sign of wealth to give a change of clothing to somebody. I'm trying to think back. You remember when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt? And they found, they didn't realize it was him on the throne of Egypt, you remember. But finally he divulges his identity to them, and he gives each of his brothers a change of garment. He sends them home with a change of clothes. I think he gave Benjamin, his favorite brother, 5 changes of clothes. But we think, well, all the gifts you could have given us, why not some gold? Why not a ring? You know, rubies or diamonds or something like that. Instead, he sends them home with a change of garment. But that was what you did. If you're rich, you give somebody an extra change of clothes, and suddenly, man, you've really done something good, really nice to them. You remember Samson? He was about to get married to that Philistine gal. Didn't work out, but anyway, he was going to get married to that gal down in Philistine territory, and he came up with that riddle. And he said, if you can't figure out my riddle, I'll give you a few days. If you can't figure out my riddle, all 30 of you, there's 30 of them, you've got to give me a change of garment. And if you figure it out, I'm going to give you the change of garment. He didn't figure there's a ghost of a way they're going to figure that out. He hadn't counted on the fact that this gal that he was marrying from down there was in cahoots with him. And so she divulges the little riddle, and they tell him the answer, and so he says, you would not have found out my riddle if you hadn't been plowing my heifer. And one of the marvelous quotes in the Bible, by the way. But anyway, and he goes out and kills 30 Philistines, gets their clothes, and gives them his gifts. So, yeah, they got their change of garment. He went out and killed 30 of them to give them a change of garment. You remember the Syrian king in Elisha's day. You know, remember he's got Naaman. He wants to get him. He's heard there's this prophet there in Israel that can heal lepers. So what does he do? He sends Naaman up to the king of Israel, and he sends a whole bunch of changes of clothes to the king of Israel. That's his payoff. That's his gift from the king of Syria. I'm just trying to show you that throughout the Bible, to give somebody a change of clothes, that's big stuff now. I mean, you just jump up and down if you had an extra set of clothes in your closet. Most people, the common man, would only have the clothes on his back, and our Lord lived as the common man. This is his possessions. This is his estate, if you will. And it is being divvied out at the foot of the cross by those who are executing him. But we do find that there is something unusual about his garments. Now, all 3 of the synoptic gospels tell us about the soldiers doing this, dividing his garments. But John, as it were, puts this scene under the microscope for us. And we've seen him do this time and time again, haven't we? Something that the synoptics tell us about. We turn to John's gospel, and if he covers it at all, he throws additional light. He gives us additional details, and that's exactly what he does here. It's not just the fact that they are dividing his garments, but he tells us something very interesting, that there was one of Christ's garments that they couldn't or they wouldn't divide. It is called in Greek his chiton. It was the undergarment. The King James does us a disservice here by translating it coat, because we in our vernacular think of the coat as the outer garment. They had another word for that. That was what typically was translated cloak by the King James translators. But this chiton was the inner garment. It was what you wore against your skin. It's sort of a long john, I guess we would think of it. It wasn't necessarily underwear, in that people worked and fought and did things like that, very laborious things, dressed only in that undergarment. But the point being, there was nothing under it. And so it is the undergarment that Christ wore. And John gives us this very interesting detail about it, that it was woven without a seam from the top to the bottom. In other words, it was a very unusual undergarment, a very special undergarment. So we have seen the soldiers divide his clothing into 4 piles. We would assume that that means one guy got his outer coat, the cloak. One guy got his headpiece, one guy got the girdle that they wrapped around themselves, and one guy got the sandals. More than likely, that's what happened. And there was a 5th piece of clothing left over, this undergarment, what you wore underneath the whole thing, this chiton. Now, what is the significance of the fact that they did not divide this chiton, but they cast lots for it? They gambled for it. And instead of dividing it equally between the 4 soldiers as they had done the other clothing of Christ, instead they keep this as a whole. Well, you can well imagine that people's imaginations have just run wild over the centuries of trying to figure out some symbolic meaning to this undergarment of Christ. The fact that it's woven, as John says, from top to bottom brings to mind the fact that, the veil of the temple being rent in twain from top to bottom sort of throws out a tantalizing clue. The fact that it is woven all of one, sort of like one thread, has woven the whole thing. There's no seams. It has not been pieced together. Clearly, that's very difficult to do. Some scholars doubted whether it could be done, but there are many places in the East it is done even today where such garments are to be found. They're just very unusual, very special garments. So what's the significance of this undergarment? Let me give you a few examples just from church history. The Reformers condemned the Anabaptists for, as they called it, rending the garment of Christ, the garment that was not to be rent, because the Anabaptists would not receive the baptism, the paedobaptism of the Reformers, but the Reformers would receive the baptism of the Anabaptists. In other words, even today, in most paedobaptist churches, those that sprinkle infants, they will accept your baptism by immersion, but we will not receive their baptism by sprinkling. And so the charge is leveled that those who are Anabaptists or Baptists in their background, that they are somehow dividing what needs to be kept as one. They're dividing the body of Christ or the church over the issue of baptism. Do you see their logic? In other words, they're saying, well, what you're doing is dividing this garment that is supposed to be kept as one. The only problem is that argument used by the Reformers against the Anabaptists was also the argument used by the Roman Catholics against the Reformers. They say, you have done exactly the same thing in that you have divided the church, you have split the church over other things, so you're guilty of rending the garment of Christ. Well, let me just hurry up and say, I don't think the garment, at least as far as I can tell, has any connection with the body of Christ, with any connection of representing the church, per se. In fact, I'll be quite honest with you, I don't know what it represents. I can guess, and your guess, and my guess, we can all guess together, because the Scripture simply does not unravel this mystery, if you will. There is one little clue. Josephus relates in his description of the garments of the high priest that the high priest wore a coat over his other garments, and he had several other garments, that was woven from the top to the bottom in one piece. In other words, the same description we find here of Christ's undergarment is used of the coat of the high priest as Josephus described it. You can go look it up on the internet. You can find Josephus' works and look under Book 4, Chapter 7, Sentence 5, and you'll find it right there, okay, where he describes the garments of the high priest. And so that, again, is sort of tantalizing. It sort of would say, okay, does this somehow identify Christ as a high priest, a sort of hidden high priest, since this was his undergarment, as opposed to the outer garment of the official high priest? But the bottom line is, I don't know. Well, you say, well, I wonder why John threw this out here. If he doesn't go ahead and identify for us the meaning of the symbolism of this fact that Jesus has this undergarment that is woven from top to bottom, all of one thread, of one piece, without a seam, so that to divide it is to destroy it. If he doesn't explain what that means, well, why did he bring it up? My friend, the reason John introduces this fact is to explain to you and me why they didn't split it. Why they didn't just take a pair of scissors, I don't know if they had pairs of scissors, but whatever they had on hand, why didn't they just cut it up? Why didn't they just divide it? There's four of them, there's one of this, just like you cut a cake in four pieces, why don't they just cut the cake? And what John is doing is certainly, but without question, John is introducing this little fact to make us understand what it was that caused the soldiers not to divide it. Because in this case, being such a garment, woven from top to bottom in one piece, to divide it is to destroy it. But what you wind up with, if you divide this kind of a garment, is just a heap of thread. You get the picture? There are some things that you can divide evenly and nobody matters. But in this case, because it was such a garment made this peculiar and particular way, in this case, to divide it was to destroy it. And so it is introduced into the narrative. John focuses our attention upon this little detail to explain to us how it was that soldiers who had been busy divvying out the other pieces of Jesus' clothing, when it came to this one, cast lots for it. They gambled for it. This ketone, by the way, that's its Greek name, in Latin, is tunica. Do you see any irony there? We shorten that to tunic. To tunic. But in Latin, the same word for the ketone, this undergarment, is tunica. Ironical, isn't it, that gambling and tunica were connected even in the Scripture. Just throw that out, okay? So, what then does this mean? Why is this such an important facet to John telling us this story? Why is this such an important point to make? Why is it that John has gone, shall we say, overboard here to show us the detail, what it was that caused these soldiers to do it? And it's to show us again, as we said last week, that as out of control and as chaotic and as tragic as these events seem to be, and I'm sure if you and I had been standing there at the cross, you and I had been one of Jesus' followers in that day, we look at this and our minds are turning over in our heads. We can't figure out what's going on here. Everything we thought we knew is gone out the window. We thought we were marching into the city of Jerusalem with Jesus a week ago, coming in to see Him reign, to see Him enthroned, and we're going to usher in His kingdom, and we're going to be right there on the bottom floor. And suddenly all of that goes out the window. We're looking at this, shaking our heads. We thought He was the Son of God. We thought He was the Messiah. And what John is doing is showing us that in the midst of all this chaos, there is an unseen hand that is orchestrating every single detail. That there is absolutely nothing out of control. Every actor is entering right on cue. He's saying exactly the right lines. Let's look at Pilate last week. And he won't budge from the line that he's supposed to say. Everything is happening exactly as God has intended and God has planned from the foundation of the world. You say, well, Brother Mark, aren't you drawing a rather strong conclusion from the fact of just some little incidental details like Jesus being crucified between two thieves and Pilate not budging from the writing of the title over Jesus' head? Aren't you drawing a little strong conclusion there? Is it not true that great claims demand great proof? Aren't you going a little overboard? And I would say, well, maybe if that's all it was, but there's more. Because you see, this little incident that the soldiers are dividing his clothes, and there's this one piece of clothing that they don't divide, but they cast lots for, just happens to fulfill prophecy. It just happens to fulfill something uttered by David 1,000 years before it happens. Let me remind you that in the minds of the Jews, there was a very special relationship between David and the coming Messiah. Without going into all the background of that, let me just remind you of a couple of things. When Jesus asked his opponents whose son would Messiah be, they knew the answer, didn't they? They said, he's the son of David. They knew the promise that had been made to David, that it would be a man of his seed who would reign on the throne forever and ever. On top of that when Messiah's coming is prophesied in the Old Testament, and for you who were here when we studied Ezekiel, I hope you remember this, in Ezekiel chapter 34, that chapter where God is telling them that in this coming day, He's going to replace their unfaithful shepherds, and He'd give them a shepherd, that He would come and be their shepherd, and He would give them David as their shepherd. There you see David as a figure of the coming shepherd of Israel, the one who would be the good shepherd, if you will. The people, in the minds of the people, they thought that Messiah, when He comes, His history would in some way recapitulate David's history. In other words, they looked for parallels between the life of David and the coming Messiah. For instance, David was betrayed. Betrayed by Ahithophel, you recall, his trusted advisor and counselor when Absalom rebelled. So Christ would be betrayed. One who would eat bread at His table would lift up his heel against Him, David writes. Just as David was first rejected, run out of the country, you remember, had to go live among the Philistines for a while before he came to reign, so Messiah will be rejected before he comes to reign. All sorts of parallels you can see between the life of David and the coming Messiah. But David is also a prophet. He's not just a king. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches that fact. He says, David said, and he's quoting here out of Psalm 16, that you will not let my body rot in the grave. Now that's the Mark Webb translation, but that's essentially what he says David said in Psalm 16. The psalmist there says, you will not suffer my soul, my flesh to see corruption. You'll not let me rot. And Peter says, who in the world was David talking about? He couldn't have been talking about himself because that's his grave right over there. His remains are in there and they rotted away a long time ago. Whoever this is that David was talking about, he's talking about someone who was not left in the grave. And so you see Peter's point is that David in Psalm 16 was speaking of the coming Messiah. That David being a prophet, and nobody argue with him on that point, they all know that. David, being a prophet, has foretold ahead of time, 1,000 years ahead of time, the resurrection of Christ. Well, that's not all David foretold. Because in one of his psalms, it is as if an eyewitness is standing and observing the crucifixion scene. It is that clear. It is that evident. It is that real. It's Psalm number 22. Turn there if you would. Psalm number 22. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ever heard that before? The very words that Jesus will utter according to Matthew and Mark's account from the cross itself are these words. It speaks of someone who is trusting in their God, who is suffering, who is being cast off, who is being persecuted. Look at verse 7, 6. Let's start with 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In other words, he's trusting in God. Well, let God do something about it then. And if you know your scripture, you know that those are the very words that came forth from the mouths of the people around the cross, according to both Matthew and Mark's account. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. That's what the people are uttering around the cross. Skip down a little further in verse 12. Now we're speaking from the standpoint, you understand, of the one who is suffering. Here's the words coming out of his mouth. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths with like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. And then this verse, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Wait a minute, which did they do? Part your garments or cast lots? Notice both. Both. And that is why John introduces this little piece of information to show you that the soldiers, from their perspective, are acting according to their free will. They're in charge. They're doing exactly what they want to do. And yet, what they will to do is what God has predestined from the foundation of the world to be done. There is that great mystery of how it is that God can be absolutely sovereign and yet man absolutely responsible for his actions. But here we see it yet once again at the cross of Christ. You understand that if we say that God is a sovereign God, and I mean by that He rules over all things, He must be absolutely sovereign, or He is not sovereign at all. Because you see, I know there is a tendency to say, well, I believe that God is control of the big things, nations rising and falling. Who's going to be king? Who's going to be president? But you understand that big events are made up of a myriad of tiny, seemingly at the time inconsequential events. You never know in the act that you commit the chain of things that that act may lead to. And here we see it at the cross of Christ. Just, we wonder, where did this tunic come from? It's speculated, again, just speculation, that it might have been hand-woven. Apparently it was crocheted or knitted. Apparently it was hand-knitted. And it may well have been knitted by one of the women who ministered to Christ of their substance. We read about those in Mark's Gospel, those that helped Him from time to time with offerings and so forth. That it may have been a love gift from one of those who followed Christ. We don't know. All we know is somebody went to a lot of trouble to make it. It was very special. It was very unique. But who would have thought, as they were weaving that garment, that the fact that they made that garment just that way would be the thing to cause Roman soldiers at the cross of Christ to do the very thing that will fulfill what David has prophesied 1,000 years earlier. And I realize that we read in John's account they did this so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And just in case you have the idea, that doesn't mean that the Roman soldiers are sitting there with a Bible in their hands saying, I wonder what we're supposed to do next here. These guys, absolutely unknowing, unlearned when it came to the Scriptures, they didn't know they were fulfilling Scripture. And even if they had known what Scripture was saying, the last thing on their minds is that let's fulfill the will of God. No, they had no clue. All they knew was here is a piece of clothing. We rend it, we ruin it. So let's gamble for it to see whose it will be. That's first. The second thing that this sheds light on is the humiliation of our Lord at the cross. It's very difficult to read this without being impacted with the depths to which our Lord has stooped to come and save sinners. We sometimes say, well, it can't get any worse than this. If you had been there that day, Jesus is scourged, itself a punishment so severe that many times the victims of scourging died from the scourging. Their flesh ripped, sometimes their teeth knocked out, their innards visible, almost disemboweled by scourging alone. To be led away to this place, the place of a skull, to be impaled there on a Roman torture stake. What could be worse than that? How about being stripped naked? Held up and exposed to the stares, the scrutiny of all who pass by? How about looking down and seeing your remaining possessions? They don't even wait till you're dead. You're the King of glory. You're Creator of all things. You have come to your own. And everything you own in this world, the clothes on your back, being divvied out before your eyes, so that if you even could get yourself down off the cross, what are you coming back to? It is sort of the utter in your face mockery that you are nothing. You are a nobody, or as the psalmist put it, I am a worm and no man. I'm not being treated as human. I am being utterly and completely humiliated. And Christ, the mighty maker of all, will exit this world as naked as the day that he entered this world, leaving it all behind, though he is the maker of all. Yes, he humbled himself, writes Paul, unto death, even this death, the death of the cross. I remind you, a point I made several weeks ago, that we must, if this is a substitutionary atonement, if this is substitution, then what is happening to him ought to happen to us. That is the conclusion, correct? If he's taking your place, and these things are happening to him, then they ought to happen to you and to me. This is what should be done to me. And it only stands to reason that if man's sin is thoroughly rooted and grounded in pride, in arrogance, in self-exaltation, that the judgment upon that sin of haughtiness and pride and arrogance ought to be an utter humiliation. You think of the pains we go to in our dress, in our appearance, to not be humiliated. Some of us have to work a little harder at that than others. Oh, to be exposed like this. And yet that is the judgment of God. Read it about Satan in Isaiah 14. Lucifer, son of the morning, you're going to be cast down, and the nations will look at you and say, is this? This is what we were afraid of? This? That God will make a manifestation of the fact that Satan is nothing but a creature masquerading as the Creator. What is it that Jesus say? Everyone that exalts himself shall be what? Abased. Humiliated. Therein lies the judgment of God on haughty, proud man. And look at our Savior taking our place, utterly and thoroughly humiliated. Oh, if it weren't all the pain, the agony, all of the blood, and on top of all of that, the utter indignity, the utter humiliation of the Son of God. And Christ has willingly, volitionally stepped into my place and taken my pain, taken my suffering, taking my humiliation upon himself. And as we said, not only does it mean that he has taken my place so that what happened to him is what ought to have happened to me, but it also means if he has taken my place, that he, what happens to him, that it might never happen to me. That in his bruised and broken condition, I am saved. By his stripes, I am healed. In his poverty, I am made rich. He's made sin that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is stripped naked that I be clothed in his righteousness in the garments of salvation. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. There is, throughout the New Testament, an assumed, I want to call it, for want of better terms, an inductive nature of the cross. Induction is a different thing than deduction. You obviously know the difference. I thought so. Well, for those who don't, deduction is when you know the universal rule and you make specific application. In other words, I know the law of gravity. And therefore I say, jump off the roof, you're going to fall and hurt yourself. I have drawn from the general principle a specific application. I have made a deduction from the general rule. On the other hand, induction is what happened to Isaac Newton. So the story goes, he's sitting under the tree and the apple falls off and hits him on the noggin. No doubt that was just one of several examples he had seen of things falling, and so he goes from the specific thing, an apple falling, to the general rule that there must be then a universal principle, a universal law of gravity. You see the difference? Deduction, you go from the general thing to the specific. In induction, you go from the specific thing to the general principle. In the New Testament, there is an inductive proof of the deity, of the substitutionary nature of the sufferings of Christ. John is giving us the data, the incidents, one after another. And after a while, the evidence keeps building up. And it keeps coming stronger and stronger. And we begin to see, I see. This is not happening by accident. This is not just chance. But there is a God in heaven who has given His only begotten Son to take my place on a cross. It's with a purpose that Christ is dying there. He's dying there to save His people. Now, there's places in the New Testament that'll tell you that, but as John relates the incidences that are transpiring at the cross, that's the inference. That's the induction that you and I are to make. After a while, how many of these, it just so happens, has to happen before you realize it didn't just so happen? That it's all happening according to the purpose of God Almighty, and there's a reason that Christ is suffering there on that cross. And so there is a sense in which to bring us to faith, there's a certain inductive power of the cross of Jesus Christ. We saw it on Wednesday night. We were looking at Philippians and how Paul will say something to this effect, if there are any compassion, if there are any comfort in Christ, if you've ever gotten anything out of Christ at all. Now, if you haven't, you're excused. If you can say, no, Christ never did anything for me, I've never benefited at all from Him, then you're excused, okay? But if you say, yes, oh, have I experienced fellowship in the Spirit, comfort in the love of Christ, fellowship with Him, consolation in Christ, then He says, then do this. Then live at unity. Live with one another. Esteem each other better than yourself. You see what He's doing? He's not giving you a direct commandment. He's giving you an inductive commandment. Here's how your Master, here's how your Savior lived. How can you live otherwise? He's inducing you. You ladies know a little bit, so they tell me. I know nothing of such things, but when it comes to labor, you get induced. They don't just push the baby out. They give you things to cause you to want the baby to come out. That's how I understand the induction to work. I realize I'm out of my league on thin ice here, okay? My point is, induction works indirectly. It is not the direct power, it is the indirect power. It is something acting upon you, causing you to want to do it. An inductive magnetic field makes motors turn. That magnetic field causes the iron in the rotor to be affected. Now, you can put wood in there and it's not affected. You can put a rock in there and it's not affected. It has to have iron in it. But if it has iron in it, it responds. It's moved, right? By that magnetic field. Okay, if you don't understand pregnancy, at least you can understand physics, okay? Let's get to a safer illustration here. My friend, is there any iron in you? Or is your heart just wood? That no matter how strong the field is, no matter how strongly Christ is preached, the facts of His cross set before your eyes, you remain unfeeling, unmoved, uninduced. Surest sign I know that you're not a child of God, because my friend, that His people can't hear these things that we've talked about this morning and not be moved. Moved to bow, moved to yield, moved to love, moved to serve, moved to be what this Lord reigning from that tree, what He desires me to be. You say, man, what's wrong with me? You need a new heart if you're unmoved. You see, it's not just the power of the gospel coming from without. There must be something in the heart that enables you to respond to it. There must be the principle of glory implanted in your being, or else you will remain unmoved by the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's all about, folks. When Paul came to Corinth, what does he say? I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's all about the cross. And if the cross of Christ will not move you to believe on Him, to yield, to bow, to follow Him, my friend, some little gimmick, some little emotional manipulation is certainly not going to do it. Oh, that God would get a hold of your soul today. If you remain here unmoved by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, may God move upon your heart, your soul. May He implant in you a new heart, a tender heart, to respond to His Word. Oh, how desperate you are. You say, well, I guess I just sit here and wait for Him to do it. My friend, you are responsible. You go bang at the back door of God's mercy. You call out in prayer. You besiege the throne of grace, or you will perish forever in hell. That's my advice. Plead. Call. Cry. God, do for me. Do something for me. Give me a heart to love You. Give me a heart to not look at the cross and remain unmoved. Hard, calloused. Break my heart. Make me a new heart. Do it. Do it again. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let's pray. We ask You, Father, to visit us afresh with a new glimpse of the cross of Your Son. Overwhelm us with Your love and mercy. Overwhelm us with our reasonable response to present ourselves, therefore, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable before our God. For such love demands our life, our soul, our all. If there is one outside of the kingdom here today, I pray that this might be the day that Your Word breaks through in power, that the light of the glory of Jesus Christ shines upon the darkened recesses of the heart, brings about new life as it brings them to see and behold the beauty and glory of the Savior. Father, bless us as we think, as we meditate upon Your love for us at Calvary's cross. May it never grow old. May we never tire of it. May it be that which is the core, the center, the hub of everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.